Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
I've been reading about sin and grace in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 7. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like his Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin.
There was anticipation as they approached the grave. There were expectations, but there were some who weren't sure exactly what to expect. You see, if you were to go to visit today the grave of Abraham Lincoln, you would find a monument there that is powerful and looks sturdy and stable, but it wasn't always this way. In fact, the area where Lincoln was first buried was dealing with a lot of instability with the soil, and it was a challenging place to try to keep looking nice, and so the family decided they wanted a more permanent memorial. And so when they came together after several years to put Lincoln's body in this new memorial, there were some who worried that someone might have taken the body, that somewhere along the way someone had come in and taken it. And so before they reinterred the body here, they checked the casket to make sure that his body was still there. Some were afraid that maybe when they opened it, it would be empty, but it wasn't. They saw this incredibly inspirational individual, this figure from our history. They saw the body that was there still in the casket. It's interesting to be reminded in that one instance of all of the inspirational figures that we can imagine, powerful leaders that we think of. And there's one thing that all of those human beings who have lived and who have impacted the world, and maybe whose names are written in history books, and maybe whose names you and I know of from an early age, there's one thing we all have in common, and that is we will share, at least with our physical bodies, a common end. And yet we're here today because there was another grave that was approached. A tomb that was approached by women who were there expecting a body. It's the exact opposite of the previous example. They were going to a tomb expecting there to be a body that they could anoint, that they could prepare. It had been such a difficult time. They had heard about, witnessed. People were buzzing about the crucifixion of Jesus, something that is too gruesome for us probably to even adequately imagine. Movies like The Passion of the Christ show us the brutality of it, at least as best we can measure. But living in a world where we're not familiar with the brutal Roman practice of crucifixion, it's probably hard for us to picture it. And so after that took place, then you have the waiting. Then you have the Sabbath. Then you have the time in which there were so many wondering what life was going to be like from this point forward. And so when we think about Sunday at the tomb, When we imagine what it might look like on the inside of the tomb where a body was supposed to be, John's gospel tells us there were some linen cloths lying there, but there was no body. This is the interior of what is called the garden tomb, if you were to visit in Jerusalem, showing a sample of what a place for preparing and placing the body might have looked like. And yet it's empty. It's a powerful, incredibly important moment that changes everything. When we think about the resurrection of Jesus, that changes the way that we think. It changes what we think about who Jesus was. It changes the way we regard what he said. Think about the transition in life of apostles who were so afraid that they were hiding from those who had taken Jesus away. They were denying having any association with him. The clear message was, if they can crucify him, they can crucify any of his followers. And then think about those same people standing in front of crowds, speaking about Jesus, even on pain of being thrown in prison or of death. What is it that changed their minds? What is it that changed their perspective? The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It changes the way we think. And Scripture also tells us it changes the way that we live. And so as we think this morning, we're beginning a new series on Sunday morning that we're thinking about identity issues. We live in a world that's struggling with identity. And sometimes when we stand up, we might even stand out. We might look different than those around us. And I thought it was appropriate this morning for us to begin a series that's going to look at who we are by reminding us of the defining moment. What is it that defines our identity? The resurrection defines the way that we live. It changes every day of our lives, and I'm aware of that. I'm aware that there's not just one day we want to think about the resurrection. We want to think about it every day, which is why we preach and teach about it constantly. We want to think about it every Sunday when we come together, every first day when we gather around the Lord's table, as we've done. What we're doing is remembering the resurrection. But I'm also thankful that today there are people all over the world who are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, that may be why you're here. That may be why you're joining online. Because you were invited by someone, or because you're thinking about things and looking for answers. And if that's the case, if that's why you're here, if that's why you're joining us, we're so thankful for that. And we hope maybe this could be a point over these next several weeks that you could come back and join us and we could think about what Scripture says about our identity. How is that determined? How do we understand that? And what does the resurrection have to do with that? Maybe you're entering a new phase in life. That's a time when we can sort of question who we are. You've experienced a major transition. Maybe you're living in a new place for the first time, and you're thinking, who am I here? Maybe you have a new job. Who am I in this job, in this role? Maybe there's been a transition in your family, and you're thinking, who am I now? Maybe you've recently been married, you've recently had children, or maybe your children have recently left home, and you're thinking, okay, who am I in this new phase of life? But it doesn't just have to be a major transition to cause us to question our identity. Maybe you haven't changed. Maybe your situation hasn't changed, but it seems like the world around you has changed. That things are going on that are different than what you've expected, and you're trying to grapple with a new reality. Something has happened external to you, and you didn't choose it, and you wouldn't have chosen it if you could have, but now it's entered your life. What are we going to do with it? And how does the resurrection inform the way that we handle those things? That's why I think that Romans 6 is a powerful passage for us to begin with. We've read the first 7 verses, and we've been reminded of a letter that Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, both Christians who had grown up in Jewish households and in Gentile households. And the first several chapters in Romans, Paul is dealing with the fact that both the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are on the same page. They're in the same boat. Neither has an advantage over the other. Jewish Christians don't have an advantage because they grew up knowing the law of Moses. They're not somehow spiritually superior, to the Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians don't have an advantage or somehow spiritually superior to Jewish Christians. That's where we have this well-known phrase in Romans 3, all have sinned. Paul has to let them know you're all on the same page. And then he describes grace. He describes the power of God's grace, letting them know that it's not because of what they've done or who they are, it's because of the grace of God. And then you get something that we see several times in the New Testament letters, where it's almost as if Paul is asking himself a question, anticipating what someone might think. Here's what someone reading this might do. Here's how they might respond. And so that explains why in verse 1 he says, what shall we say then? What do we say after we think about how incredible grace is? What do we say then? Do we continue in sin so that grace may increase? If God's grace can cover every sin, then do I just keep on sinning so that God's grace just gets better and better? And in verse 2, we have one of the strongest phrases to condemn that by saying, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? One translator puts it, how shall we who have died to sin still breathe its air? How do we get back in that lifestyle? It doesn't mean that once we're Christians, we never sin again. But he's saying, if you've become a Christian, how are you embracing that kind of lifestyle? And then notice the way he describes baptism in verse 3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He takes this powerful image that changed everything about the way people thought. This image of an empty tomb that changed the way they regarded what Jesus' claims were, that changed the way they regarded how they could face the world around them. And he says, that's what happens when you become a child of God. Why is it powerful when someone puts Christ on in baptism? Because they're reenacting, they're joining with the death and the burial and the resurrection. And so when we think about our identities, how the resurrection changes our identities, Paul begins in this chapter by reminding us that when we choose God's grace, we're choosing a life of holiness. Now again, it's not a life of holiness that we've somehow earned. If I think that it is because I'm stacking up my holy deeds and then I'm going to get that grace because of my holiness, I'm having the same problem that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were having, focused on who was more superior. Paul's saying that's not the way it works. It's God's grace that does it. But when I choose that grace, when I choose to access that, then I'm choosing to live a holy life. Now, it's true that we can show grace to each other. The term grace simply means favor. We can be gracious towards one another, and we can show each other grace, and that's wonderful. It's wonderful to get affirmation from people, to get gracious treatment from others. But that's not the kind of grace that God gives. Only God can give the grace that we desperately need. That's the grace that Paul's describing here. And this is why it was shocking in Jesus' ministry when he would say to an individual, instead of just saying, you are healed, rise up and walk, to say, your sins are forgiven. Well, that created a stir, because only God can forgive sins. That's the kind of grace that can only come from him. And that's why it's important for us to know, who is it that can forgive us and who defines how we're forgiven? That's the one I want to please, the one who can forgive my sins. Just like the resurrection shows God is the author of life, the idea of his forgiveness reminds us that God is the author of grace. God's the one who determines how that is used. Grace is given to forgive sin, and the point Paul is dealing with here is it's not given to allow it or to increase it. It's given for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, Romans 5 verse 20 would describe this, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so you can see why someone might think, okay, the more sin there is, the more grace there is. That's wonderful. And Paul says, but that's not the purpose. Grace can forgive any sin that we're willing to repent of and bring to God. There's not a sin that can be committed if I'm willing to turn to God, to bring that to Him, to confess it, to turn it over, and to live a new life. There is nothing that can separate me from Him in that sense. When we read through Scripture about sin, and even when Jesus talks about sin that's the unpardonable or unforgivable sin, what He's talking about there is looking at a word from God and saying that's not from God. That's not from Him. And not believing in Him. Well, if I don't believe in God and His message, then I don't have that hope of forgiveness. But if I turn to God, if I choose grace, there's not a sin that is more powerful than that grace. And yet, as I do that, I'm choosing a life of holiness. So a biblical understanding of what grace is doesn't lessen my desire to want to serve God. Paul says it does just the opposite. If I understand what God's grace does for me, if I become a child of God and put Christ on in baptism, the deeper my understanding of grace is, the deeper my desire is to live a holy life, to live a set-apart lifestyle, to obey Him. And when we think about our identity, that's where it begins. It begins in our Christian identity, our identification with Jesus. And now, because I've been buried with Him in baptism, now I'm choosing to live a holy life. Think about how that perspective changes our attitude. There are probably people in your life that you can think of who have done incredible things for you. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's parents, grandparents, maybe it's a mentor that you have. Someone who gave you what you needed when you couldn't get it yourself. Someone who gave you the lessons or insights that you needed to make it through life. And if you're like me, the older you get, the more you appreciate those people. Your ability, your capacity for understanding what they've done for you increases with age and with maturity. And as you increase in your appreciation for them, does your desire to serve and to honor them increase or decrease? The longer I live, the more I'm thankful for what people have done for me. And that motivates me to want to serve. I believe that's the example Paul's setting for us here. The deeper my understanding is of God's grace, the more I desire to serve Him, the less that I'll want to embrace a life of sin. And so Paul says, may it never be. He's saying it's backwards if you think that sinning more is going to help. The more you understand grace, the more you'll want to embrace holiness. I think it's powerful. When we choose God's grace that's available in uniting with Christ in baptism, we're choosing a life of holiness. But then notice what he continues to say in verse 5. He says, if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. I've already mentioned that we don't live in a world that is constantly seeing the brutality of a Roman crucifixion. That was a reality in the first century, especially for Christians in Rome. They knew what a crucifixion looked like. It was designed to be painful and humiliating. It was designed to remind everyone who was truly in power. Can you think of a more definite way to describe an old self, a life of sin being put to death, than a crucifixion? The old self was crucified with Him, a phrase that would not be lost on individuals in Rome, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we'd be no longer slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And so here's how he continues that thought in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We start reading about this language of life and death. And Paul reminds us that when I choose new life, I'm choosing death, specifically death to sin. When I am amazed by the resurrection of Jesus, and it is amazing, the more we find out about it historically, the more we find out about it scripturally, theologically, the more our capacity grows to appreciate what God has done for us. But when I choose the new life that comes from the author of life, I'm also choosing death to sin. That means I'm making a decision about the life that I have lived. That there's a very clear separation there. That starting a new life means saying goodbye to the old one. And so you have this imagery of death and of burial that is so final. And it's not that we're buried in our graves in this imagery. It's as if we're being buried with Jesus. We're uniting not just with that power of new life, but the death, Paul says, he died to sin. That's the kind of death we're reenacting in the baptism of Christ, that we need a clear change. Can I tell you, I think this may be one of the most challenging things for us today to accept. That when it comes to life, that we need there to be a clear break. A lot of times we look at Scripture, maybe the message of Scripture, and we think, yeah, this could maybe help me be a little bit better. Maybe it's tempting in the world around us to say, you know, my life's going pretty well. I've got the kind of job I want. I've got things set up kind of the way I like it. But I could always use a little improvement. I could always be a little bit better. And so I just need to come to Scripture and come to God, and that'll just give me kind of a little boost. It'll just give me a little step up, and then I'll sort of be able to level up and be just a little bit better. But that's not what Scripture describes. Scripture describes a clean break, a completely new life. The message of the gospel is not just taking people who are living good lives and making it a little bit better. It's taking sinners and making them holy in the blood of Jesus in order that they might have what God wants to give to his people. When we choose a new life, we're choosing death to sin. Ben Witherington describes a parable that I think is a powerful way to envision this. He says, if you can picture an eagle flying above a river, thinking above Niagara in an ever-narrowing circle, and sees a carcass on an ice floe that's headed towards the falls. And this eagle believes he has time to eat and to fly away before the ice reaches the falls. In other words, the ice floe is headed towards the precipice, but the eagle thinks, all I have to do is land on that, and I can eat as much as I need to, and I can fly away by the time it reaches the falls. He flies down, sinks his talons in, and begins to eat. And he's feeding his hunger, and as he increasingly hears the loud noise of the rushing water, he keeps telling himself, I'll be okay, I'll be able to fly away at the last moment. But doesn't realize that as he's dug his talons in, they've frozen to the ice floe. And so the moment it comes to fly, he'll be unable to fly away. He's frozen, tied to it. There's something about sin that's addictive, that it can trap us. And we kind of go through life and think, I'll be able to handle it, and I'll be able to do what I need to do. And Paul's reminding us, we don't have that ability. We have to have the forgiveness that comes in Christ. And that comes with a clear break. Again, it certainly doesn't mean that once I'm baptized, I'm never going to sin again. But Paul reminds us, if we're living up to our Christian identity, we're not embracing, we're not choosing that lifestyle. We're not seeking to breathe its air anymore. We're walking in the light, as John would describe it. We're seeking to live for God. Starting a new life, as Paul tells us, it means choosing a new master. Even when we think about only serving ourselves, I'm only going to do what I want to do, we've still chosen a master. This time we've chosen our own desires, what brings us pleasure. And sometimes it seems like if I choose what I want, that I'll really be free. But have you ever had a conversation with someone who struggled with addiction? Do they feel free when they're just seeking to serve desires? We're not free when we're seeking just to serve ourselves. Paul reminds us of the new master that we've chosen. But let's continue to see, not only are we choosing death to sin, notice what happens as we continue reading in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then notice at the end of the passage of verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we want the new life that comes in Christ, yes, we do have to choose death to sin. But when we choose that death to sin, we're choosing a life that's far better than what we think we're giving up. We're choosing eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, again, it's not something I've earned by all stacking up all my accomplishments. It's a gift God's given that's accessed through Christ Jesus our Lord. That means when I choose death to sin, I'm living a different life. Obedience is a non-negotiable. Discipleship is part of it. It's not just something I add on after I'm baptized and I decide, okay, it'd be good if I did some good things. It's a part of the lifestyle that I live. And as we think about our identity in this series over the next several weeks, we're going to look at some things. We're going to ask some tough questions. Ask ourselves, what does Scripture say in certain areas of our life, in areas where our culture is maybe changing its consensus? How are we going to deal with that? How do we grapple with it and respond to it? It's going to be important for us to constantly remember that we've chosen death to sin and life in Christ. And that's going to shape every decision that we make. But it also reminds us, as we read verse 23 especially, the way we live as Christians anticipates resurrection. Appreciating resurrection is important, especially when we're surrounded by the reality of death. I don't have to tell you over the last several months, but especially intensely over the last couple of weeks, as we've prayed with, as we have prayed for, as we've grieved for those who lost loved ones in the shooting at Covenant School, as we've even as a congregation dealt with several losses here in the last several weeks and months, people that are a close part of this church family. Isn't it a blessing that as Christians, when we're faced with the reality of death, we can anticipate resurrection? Isn't it a blessing that when we look back at the resurrection of Jesus, we can also look forward in faith to something that exists beyond this life that we're living in now? I think that's an incredible blessing. When I come to the resurrection of Jesus, when I come to the empty tomb, I'm reminded that in my own life, if I want to choose the grace that God gives me, if I want to choose the grace given by the author of life, I'm choosing a life of holiness. And if I'm choosing that new life, that means I'm also choosing death to sin. But if I choose death to sin, now I'm thinking about eternal life. A life beyond anything that I can imagine. I watched an interview not too long ago. It was an interesting back and forth. And as the discussion was about Jesus and about specifically his claims to be the Messiah, the person interviewing said, well, I just wonder, when you think about the resurrection from the dead, why would resurrection from the dead be proof of divinity? Why would resurrection from the dead be proof that someone is truly divine? As I listened to that question, I thought, you know, I cannot think of a better way to prove divinity than to prove that the one who created life itself has the power to overcome what is impossible for any of us to overcome. That not just did Jesus have the power over death in his ministry to raise people from the dead, but also to overcome death itself and to remind us that if God is powerful enough to raise him from the dead, that there's nothing that can't be done, and that that resurrection is also a sign that sin, the other enemy that's mentioned in Scripture, is also defeated in Christ Jesus. The empty tomb reminds us of a resurrection that's different than any other in Scripture. It's true, there are other people who are raised from the dead, but not in the way that Jesus was. When Lazarus enters the outside world from that tomb, when Jesus calls him forth, well, Lazarus will eventually physically die again. But Jesus' resurrection reminds us that there's hope for us beyond this physical realm, that there's hope for us eternally. We come to the grave with anticipation, but Scripture reminds us that He is risen. It may be that you're here this morning and you need to change your life in light of what we've read. We've talked about what it means to put Christ on in baptism and be united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And maybe that's a step that you need to take this morning. There is nothing better that we could do than to celebrate with you and to pray for you as you make that choice, as you study, as you turn your life around, confess Jesus as Lord, and put Him on in baptism. It may be that there's something in your life where you need prayers. Right after our worship time together, out this doorway, there are a couple of our shepherds who'd love to sit down and pray with you one-on-one, if that's something that you'd be comfortable with. Or it may be that you could use the prayers of everyone in your church family. If you are here with us as a guest, maybe because you've been invited, or maybe because you're just thinking about Jesus, we'd love to continue that conversation with you as well. Please let us know what we can do to encourage and to spend time with and get to know you in the days and the weeks to come. The resurrection changes everything. And as we think about what needs to be changed in our lives, if there's any way that we can help you, please come as we stand and as we all sing together. Sing.